All right, well, good morning, church. We're continuing in chapter 4 of Daniel. When we left off last week, remember, Nebuchadnezzar, this chapter is pretty much written by Nebuchadnezzar. There's just a little bit that was added by Daniel, and that can be up for debate for what you think Daniel added. And what is Nebuchadnezzar's writing? But Nebuchadnezzar is sharing his testimony. He says in verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me." And so that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's letting you know what this chapter is about. And this chapter is a testimony. It's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Right, so he's looking back at one event specifically, this trial that he's going to go through. We'll get there eventually. And testifying to how he came through it and who brought him through it. And he starts telling us about it in verse 4 when he says, "I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." Which is basically, just so, we went over this last week, but just so you know, he's at rest, he's at peace, his military days are behind him for the most part. What he's doing now is building up Babylon. He's making Babylon glorious, right? He's building up the glory of Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, roughly, and chapter 4 here, the events that are described, the dream and everything that comes after it, I tend to believe when you look at the dates that this is around his 30th year of reign. Now, these events that happen, they take, and like I said, we're not there yet, we'll get there, but they take 8 years, okay? So when he comes out of it at the end, he's probably somewhere around his 38th year of reign. He only reigned for 40 years, so this is why we don't see him after chapter 4. His reign is pretty much over as far as that is concerned. But he's at rest. He feels at peace right now. He's looking around the city. He's looking at all he's done. He's like, it's all good. I've done a good job. I'm such a great person, right? And this is God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's pride, because everything that Nebuchadnezzar has and everything that Nebuchadnezzar has done, as Daniel has already told him, is because of the Most High God. So all glory should be given to God, not given to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't need to be pumping himself up. Nebuchadnezzar needs to be giving glory to God. So God gives Nebuchadnezzar another dream. This is the second dream that we know of that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And much like the first dream, Nebuchadnezzar, when he has this dream, he's troubled, he's distressed. It wasn't a pleasant dream. It made him afraid. And much like the first dream, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Nebuchadnezzar back together again. Right? So, I mean, the wise men of the city and all the magicians and the necromancers and the astrologers and the spiritual and political advisors, with all their worldly wisdom, which, as we know, is no wisdom at all, right? With all their wisdom, they couldn't help him. They had no answers for Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to think about this for just a second. Now, I know this has been like 20, 25 years since possibly the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And who knows how many of those astrologers and magicians and wise men were there at that point that they're here today. Probably, there's probably a good handful of them that were there originally for the first dream. If they knew the first dream, if they remember how the first dream went and what the first dream meant, then when the second dream comes, they really shouldn't have had too much of trouble trying to figure out what it meant, or at least have an idea of what it meant. It's not all that dissimilar from the first dream. It's very much the same to a certain degree. You would think that if any of these wise men were worth their salt, they should have been able to interpret the second dream for Nebuchadnezzar as well. But I want you to look at something here before we get started. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar says that the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in and they told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, if you read that verse in the King James or the New King James, it doesn't say could not. It says they did not make known to me the interpretation. And so then if you're like me, and then you're going to go into the language, which is the original Aramaic, and you're going to look at the original Aramaic to see if you can get an idea of whether or not it's did not or could not, because those are two different things. And you find that the original Aramaic doesn't actually tell you, right? Because what there is there's a word in here, and the word is yidah in the Aramaic, and it's used three times in that sentence. And the word yidah in verse 7, when it says they could not make known to me its interpretation, the word for could and the word for make and the word for known is all the same word. It's yidah. So when you look at the translation, and that word can mean teach, by the way. So when you look at that sentence and you literally read it, like a literal reading of the sentence, not trying to make it grammatically correct or anything like that. You're just reading it literally. Basically, it says, teach me, not teach the interpretation, teach me, right? And it makes no sense. But this is why when you have to look at it, when you're trying to figure out what they mean, they're trying to add context. They're trying to, remember, the King James and the New King James were translated off Latin, and things like ESV were translated from the original, you know, Hebrew or in this case, Aramaic. And they're trying to get an idea of whether or not, you know, what the context is for the magician's understanding and being able to interpret the dream. When you look at what Nebuchadnezzar says here, and then what you look at Daniel's response to the dream, which we'll get to in a second, Daniel's response to the dream, when Daniel is told the dream and Daniel knows the interpretation, it says that Daniel was kind of stunned. He didn't want to actually tell the king what it meant. So when you look at that, and then you look at what the king says about his own wise men, they can't help me. And to me, it's really more of a, they did not make known the translation, not they could not make known the translation. Basically, I mean, you can lean whatever way you want there, but I think the wise men didn't want to do it, right? So I think the wise men lacked the courage to tell the truth, and it really benefited them more to play stupid than to be wise, right? And what I mean by that is they weren't going to lose their heads or anything, right? So, and we've seen, of course, we understand that, right? And we understand that idea, that picture, right? Because, you know, we've seen a lot of that in the last 4 years, right? The other day I was watching a clip online, and it was the CBS host, Margaret Brennan, and she was talking about President J.D. Vance's speech that he did in Europe. I don't know if you guys saw that, but he went over to the European leaders, and he told them they're all becoming basically a fascist, socialist, you know, countries because of their putting people in jail for free speech, especially in Germany and England and stuff like that. He's like, you guys are headed the wrong direction. This is not how we do things, etc. And of course, a lot of the liberal leftists here in our country were like, oh, that was terrible. You shouldn't go over and say those type of things to another country. And of course, CBS host Margaret Brennan was having a meltdown that he would even think about going over there and saying that. So she says this incredibly dumb and without a doubt, a very ignorant statement about what she thought about free speech, about when we weaponize free speech. And what the left means, by the way, when they say that we're weaponizing free speech, that means we're allowed to speak what we want, right? That's weaponizing free speech to them. So you shouldn't have the right to say what you want. But she says that weaponized free speech is what caused the Holocaust. That's just what she says. She's on the news and she goes, weaponized free speech is what caused the Holocaust. That's what we call playing stupid. They know the truth. They know better than that. But when the truth is actually in front of them and they can see it, they just say something stupid. It benefits them more to play stupid, right? That's what caused the Holocaust. So instead of accepting the undeniable truth, about how Germany and England are turning fascists, she just acts stupid, right? Free speech causes climate change, right? We just say stupid things like that. Mayor of L.A., right, when she was being grilled about her trip to Ghana, when her city was burning down in the worst wildfires ever, right, and then she's also being grilled about the emails that she sent out a couple days before she left on that trip and before the fire started that sort of implied that she knew something was coming, but she couldn't really tell people about it. You'll know in a couple days, she says in her emails. And so they're grilling her about her trip to Ghana. What was her response about the fact that she wasn't there in L.A. when all the fires were going on? She says, we're going to investigate how come I was allowed to go. Oh, okay. Let's do that. Let's investigate how come you were allowed to go, right? Again, that's the idea. You know, let's just act stupid. Let's just play stupid. It benefits them more than being truthful, right? Even here in our own state, Chris Reichtel, who's the a part of the Department of Education, he's like, it's inaccurate to say that there's only two genders. Oh, yeah, let's just play stupid instead of facing the truth, right? So glad he's in charge of the public education department. Get your kids out of public school. The guy's demonic. Anyway, so concerning the wise men, they were just playing stupid. They could have given a translation. They could have translated that or you know, figured out that dream and told the king what the interpretation of that dream was. But they didn't want to do that. But that's exactly how God wanted it. It's exactly how God wanted it. Because if the wise men were able to interpret the dream, then the king wouldn't have needed Daniel. And the king needed Daniel. Right? The king needed Daniel, thankfully. And that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, at verse 8. And we're going to read through verse 27. And it says, at last Daniel came in before me. Now think about this for just 1 second. How bad of a dream is it that you have to get Daniel? I mean, it's almost like the king's like, come in and interpret this dream for me. Oh, we can't do that. He's like, oh man, do I have to go get Daniel? Right? I don't want it to be that bad of a dream. Can't you guys give me the interpretation? Because if I go get Daniel, that means it's going to be a really bad dream. Right? But he needed Daniel. So it says, at last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of the heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19, and then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and it reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of the heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, you just speak this to us, that you just speak the strength and the power of this message to our hearts, and that we will just draw close to you so that we can see how it applies to us in our lives in the age in which we live. We just thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said when we started Daniel, there's a theme that runs through the book of Daniel, specifically in the first 6 chapters, remember? So we talked about how you can divide Daniel into 2 books. So there's the first book, which is more the life and times of Daniel, more historical, which is the first 6 chapters of Daniel, which is chronological. And then there's the second book you can divide Daniel into, which is the last 6 chapters, which is the visions and the dreams of Daniel, which are also chronological. Now, together, they're not chronological. They're out of order. But if you divide it into 2 books, you can do that. But the theme that runs through this whole book, specifically these first 6 chapters, is that God governs in the affairs of men. Right? And these first 6 chapters are evidence of that. And what we're seeing through these dreams and through these miracles like the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is we're seeing God reveal that to Nebuchadnezzar, that God governs in the affairs of men. That is God that's in charge and not Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar through his dreams, right? And through his visions and through the miracles. And we're going to see that even God's going to reveal that to the rulers that come next. We'll see in the next couple chapters, right? And that's basically the historical aspect of these first 6 chapters. God making himself known, and God is testifying to who's really in charge. It's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Belshazzar, it's not Darius, it's not any of the other rulers or regents that come along that we haven't even mentioned yet. It's God. God is who is in charge. And God has a reason why he wants Nebuchadnezzar and all the rulers, quite frankly, to know the truth, because he wants to save them. He wants to save them. I read you this verse a few weeks ago. I'm going to read it to you again. This is Job 33. Verses 14 through 18. And it says, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on man, while they slumber on their beds, and then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings." Remember, both of these dreams were terrifying to Nebuchadnezzar. "That he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man." What he's dealing with here with Nebuchadnezzar is his pride. "And keep back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." So as we find out in Job, God uses dreams to save people. And he's using it to save Nebuchadnezzar. He has a reason for these dreams that he's given Nebuchadnezzar. Right? So this is the second dream that we know of that's troubled or disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. It's been terrifying him. I mean, he's afraid when he has these dreams, right? But those terrifying dreams are all due to the grace of God. They're all due to the grace of God. It's a reminder to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, the wisdom of the world is futile. If you haven't figured that out yet, you should know that by now, because your wise men can't seem to help you with anything, right? And only God can give you a true understanding of the future. And all of your success is because of me, the Most High God. Right? So the intended purpose of this dream is actually stated a few times in what we just read. It's stated first in verse 17 when Nebuchadnezzar is relaying the dream to Daniel. He tells him in verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So the purpose of this decree, the purpose of this dream, is so that you will understand that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and he sets it over the lowliest of men. Who's in charge? God's in charge. That's the purpose of the dream. Right? They reconfirm that later in verse 26, and even earlier when Daniel is giving him the interpretation of the dream, right? That you're going to go through this trial until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So you have to come to this understanding, Nebuchadnezzar, of who's in charge here. It's not you. Yes, you've done a lot of glorious things, but who rules here? Heaven rules, not you. Right? Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That's who's in charge, Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High God. So that's the purpose behind the dream. So the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he relays to Daniel here isn't all that different, really, than the dream he had back in chapter 2 concerning the statue, right? It really, at least the first part of the dream, is very similar to the other dream. It's this idea that things don't last forever, right? So you have this tree, and it's a huge tree. It says in verse 10 that the tree was in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew, became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. So when you read the description of the tree here, that in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, you'll notice that it's the tree is noted for a few things. And the first thing it's known for, of course, is its size. It's huge. It reaches to the heavens. It's noticeable by the whole earth. So the whole earth can basically see this tree. That's how big the tree is, right? It's visible to the whole earth. And you notice that it's strong, so that means it's prominent. It's a prominent tree. It has a lot of strength. Its beauty, it says that its leaves are beautiful. Its fruit, it has fruit, and it says the fruit is abundant, and it's available for all. All flesh feed from the fruit of this tree. And its shelter, it tells us in verse 12 that the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches. I want you to notice, before we've even gotten to the interpretation yet, that this tree that's being described in Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even know yet, you know, the interpretation, but this tree is being described as a good thing. Okay? God's not calling, it's not a diseased tree. It's not a destructive tree. It's, you know, the fruit isn't bad off the tree. It's not an apple tree producing oranges or an orange tree producing grapes or something weird like that. It doesn't have any of those things. This is speaking of it in a completely positive way, right? The tree wasn't damaging anything. The tree wasn't destroying anything. The tree was a sight to behold. It had a global impact. It provided shelter and food for all. And this is basically, yes, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't understand that yet. But, I mean, Babylon was a major economic force that controlled major trade routes. It was a world power. Most of the trade routes all went through Babylon. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar was feeding the world. And God is looking at this and telling Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you're this tree, and this tree is a good thing. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with this tree, but all these things don't last forever. So as Nebuchadnezzar is giving him the dream, he says, well, then this Holy One, a watcher, presumably an angel, as it tells us in verse 14, comes down and he says, chop down the tree. Right? This tree is a great thing, but hey, guess what? We're going to chop it down. Right? It's going to lose its size. It's going to lose its strength. It's going to lose its prominence. It's going to lose its beauty. It's going to lose its fruit. It's going to lose its shelter. The only thing that's going to be left of the tree is the root, and the stumps of the root are going to be left in the earth, and the stump's going to be bound with a band of iron and bronze. We'll get more into that in just a second. But then I want you to notice the switch, and I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar caught this when he had the dream, or he caught this when he was relaying the dream to Daniel, but it goes from referring to the tree as an it to referring to the tree as a he. It changes, right? Because he talks about, let the beast flee from under it and let, you know, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. But then it switches in verse 16 and says, let him be wet with the dew of the heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him, it switches. And I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar caught that. Daniel obviously did. Right? So basically the tree represents a man, and as we'll know, and as Daniel's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar here, that tree is you. Right? So it's an interesting picture that this man is going to be changed and given the heart of a beast for a period of 7 years. That's what that means, by the way. Right? That period of time. That seven periods of time, as it says in verse 16 and later, that means 7 years. And I don't think that when the king saw this dream or was relaying this dream to Daniel, or even when Daniel gives him the interpretation of this dream, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar really thought, or maybe it never really crossed his mind, on how literally this dream was going to be fulfilled. Right? So, Daniel's going to interpret the dream for the king. Now, in verse 19, I want you to catch this. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, in my opinion, some people think Daniel is writing this part here. I don't. I think this is still Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. So the king tells the dream to Daniel. Daniel, as he's hearing the dream, and God's giving him the interpretation, realizes what it means, understands what it means concerning the king, and he's immediately dismayed. It says for a while, and literally in the Aramaic it means an hour. That means that Daniel got the dream. He listened to the king tell him a dream, and Daniel's, you know, sitting there, standing there, whatever, in front of the king, and he hears it, and he just doesn't say a word. He just stands there for like an hour. The silence in that room was probably deafening, right? Which is why the king then says, hey, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. In other words, it's okay, Daniel. Just tell me what it means. Right? But he understood. See, Daniel genuinely cared for Nebuchadnezzar. They had built up quite a relationship over the 25 plus years that Daniel had been, you know, in Babylon, been serving the king. And Daniel was clearly affected by the meaning of the dream because he understood how it applied, right? So he probably, in that hour, was sitting there just silently praying to himself, like, how am I going to tell him this? No, Lord, give me the words right now to graciously explain this to him and help him understand what it means. Right? He genuinely cared. He understood what it meant. He understood what it meant for the king. He didn't want it to be true of Nebuchadnezzar. He did not wish this upon him. He did not wish this upon him, which is why Daniel starts by saying, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Right? Another way to read that would be, I wish this dream upon your enemies and not you. Right? Some people think that Daniel is saying, this dream is going to be a dream come true for your enemies. But I don't think that's what Daniel is saying. That's not how I read it, because there's no joy in what Daniel is about to tell him, despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had taken Daniel into captivity and possibly slaughtered, you know, many of his friends and fellow countrymen, and he destroyed the temple and all these things that Nebuchadnezzar did. Daniel's not gloating when he's going to give him the interpretation of this dream, right? He's not gloating. He's actually heartbroken by what the interpretation means for the king. So he tells him what the dream means, right? Well, hey, this glorious tree, Nebuchadnezzar, this glorious tree that's seen by the whole earth, that provides shade for anybody who's under its branches, that's given fruit to the whole earth, this glorious tree, Nebuchadnezzar, is you. The tree is you, right? Just as the gold head of the statue was you in the other dream, Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you in this dream. Trees have been used biblically as a symbol of both authority and a symbol of kings and nations and empires throughout the Bible. Zechariah 11, verses 1 and 2, for example, says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled." That's all basically symbols, right? That using that to describe nations and rulers and kings and stuff like that, right? So this glorious tree, Nebuchadnezzar, it's you. Right, you're providing fruit for the whole earth. You're providing shade for all the beasts of the field. Right, you have grown strong, as he tells him in verse 22. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominions to the end of the earth. This is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar might be thinking, "Yeah, that's right, it's me." Right, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar is very proud of everything that he's accomplished. Right, yeah, you're right, that's me. But as the watcher said, as this angel told you, there's been this decree that's been passed down from the Most High God. And this decree says, nothing lasts forever, right? Nothing man-made, no worldly kingdom is above God's kingdom. So Daniel tells him that you, King Nebuchadnezzar, my Lord, he says, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, so 7 years, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Right? This is what's going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar, until you humble yourself before the Most High God. There's a quote by Benjamin Franklin that says that the greatest monarch on the proudest throne is still obliged to sit upon his own rear end. You need to humble yourself, King, before God. But he does give the king some encouragement. And in verse 26, the key verse here is verse 27. We'll get to that in a second. But in verse 26, Daniel tells him this: "And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed," that means secured or assured, "for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." Who rules again, Nebuchadnezzar? Heaven rules. Right? So what Daniel is telling him is this: listen, your stump, it's going to be bound with a band of iron and bronze. Right? For its confinement and for its protection, both. Right? When you cut a tree off at the stump, as it tells us in like Job 14, for example, right? "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump dies in the soil, yet the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant." It's saying that if you cut a tree off at the stump and you water it and you let, is there a possibility that that tree can grow again, right? But they're not going to let the tree grow. The watcher's not letting the tree grow. So he's saying, we're actually going to bind it. We're binding it with iron and bronze, and it's for the confinement of the tree so it doesn't grow again. But yet it's for the protection of the tree as well. Right? It's not going to grow and become great and strong, but it's not been destroyed. It's not dead, not yet anyway. Right? I mean, when you think of iron and bronze, biblically, iron equals strength, and bronze has to do with judgment and salvation, but it also has to do with restoration. So by wrapping the stump, they're actually preserving it so that it'll last longer and not decay. They actually call it banding. Right? They do this today. Not necessarily wrapping it with iron and bronze, but you know what I mean. Right? I can see all those people out there today wrapping trees with iron and bronze. Like, kind of expensive, isn't it? But that's what they did. They wrapped it with iron and bronze to protect it so that it won't decay, because all the little, you know, bugs and insects and stuff could get into the stump. They could eat it. All kinds of things could happen. But they didn't want it to grow, but they didn't want it to die. So that's actually an encouragement for Nebuchadnezzar. Because what was promised is, after this trial that you're going to go through, after this judgment that God has for you, if you humble yourself before the whole Most High God, your kingdom's going to be preserved for you. It may not be exactly the same. It may not be the same as it was before. You're not going to be the same as you were before. But you're going to be restored. You're going to reign again. When you come through this, it's not going to be gone. It's not going to be demolished, right? There's going to be something for you to come back to. That's the encouraging word for the king. And I don't know how the king took it. Well, actually, I know exactly how the king took it, but we're not going to get into that today, right? But I think maybe did he change anything, his ways from what he heard? If he did, it was only for a day or two, because it's Nebuchadnezzar. And as when we get in next week, you're going to see that it's a year later and he hasn't really changed anything, right? He didn't change anything from the long term. It's very possible that he didn't really even accept the message. It just sort of went one in one ear, out the other. And he thought, just like he did when he saw the statue and how the rock came and destroyed the statue, all he really thought of was, yes, I'm the gold head, right? I'm going to go build a 90-foot gold statue and sort of defy that dream I just saw. Yes, my kingdom will last forever. He could be that he still has that same kind of an attitude when he hears this dream from Daniel. Because you notice his response. Well, the fact that there isn't really any response to Daniel. He doesn't say, take Daniel outside and hang him. Right? How dare someone come in and tell me this in my own court, right? He doesn't have any response like that. So he took what Daniel said, but what Daniel said didn't change him at all. It didn't seem to change him at all. He went back to business as usual. But what God said is going to come true. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through exactly what God said he's going to go through. But here's the thing that I want you to see. It's right here at the end. It's verse 27. This is really the key verse for this entire passage before all this plays out. At the end, after Daniel explains the interpretation of the dream to the king, Daniel ends it with this comment. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, what Daniel is telling the king is, repent. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a solution here. I know the solution. It's repent. Repent, Nebuchadnezzar. You can see why none of the other wise men wanted to say anything to the king, right? Why they wouldn't even have dared mention that to the king. But here's the thing about Daniel and the other wise men. Daniel didn't divorce truth from responsibility. And what I mean by that is Daniel understood what his responsibility was, and he understood what the truth was, and he was going to see it through. He was given the interpretation of the dream. He knew what the dream meant. It took him an hour before he even could relay that to the king, because as he received it, he was just basically heartbroken over what was going to happen to the king, someone who he had built a relationship with and had respect for 20 some odd years, right, serving him. Yet when given the truth that he was given, he knew his responsibility was to tell the king. And then at the end of that, he knew his responsibility was to share hope to the king and give him an option and an ability, right, to repent. There is an answer for this, king. The answer is repent. Please, king, right? Please, repent. He's pleading with the king here, repent and be saved. It's not too late, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not too late. He says, he's basically saying, I care about you enough to tell you to repent. And perhaps, possibly, this will pass from you. Perhaps, possibly, you're going to get more time. Right? God has given this decree out, but if you repent right now, maybe we can head this off at the pass. King, right? Humble yourself, king. Seek forgiveness. Walk righteously. Be merciful. Does that sound familiar? Right? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He's telling the king, break off your sin. That literally means in Aramaic, tear away from it. Rip yourself away from your sin, king. Turn to God right now. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar could have had Daniel taken out and his head put on a pike for saying this. But Daniel understood what his responsibility was, and he understood what the truth was, and he didn't separate the two. He wasn't a coward like the other wise men, right? To play stupid. I don't really know what this means, King. Have a good day. Back out the door really quickly, right? He just tells him straight up, break away from your sin. Tear away from your sin. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come on, King. Come on. See, the correct reaction to the threat of a coming judgment is humble repentance. That's the correct reaction. Daniel knew the answer for what was coming. He knew the truth of what was coming, right? And in contrast to the other wise men who would just rather play stupid, Daniel refused to play stupid. He knew the responsibility that was upon him. His responsibility was basically to share the gospel with the king. The king needed to hear the truth. Daniel shared the truth. And that's really what you need to take away from this, is that our responsibility is the same. We're to be like Daniel. Our message has to be the same here. We live in a world who, in many ways, can see the truth, but yet plays stupid to what they see. Knows the truth, but plays stupid with their response about it. They don't want to give you a straight answer for anything in the world, right? They're just going to toe the line and, you know, say whatever they can that doesn't get them canceled or doesn't get them upset by, you know, whoever. But we know the truth, and we have to stand on the truth, and we have to share the truth, right? So proclaim the truth and leave the consequences to the Lord. Listen, we know that judgment is coming for all those who don't believe in Jesus. You could say that the world has had a dream. And that dream is telling them that, hey, Jesus is returning. And we know the truth about it. We know what the Bible says. We know what God's word says. We know that Jesus couldn't have been more clear, like in John 5:24, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Well, what's the opposite of that then, right? If you don't believe in him, well, the opposite is judgment and death. What did Jeremiah write in Jeremiah 29, which Daniel probably is going to have read here not too far from this chapter, right? In Jeremiah 29:7, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Daniel's living that out right now. Right? He's seeking the welfare of the city where God has put him into exile by seeking the welfare of the king of the city. And I just have to ask, whose welfare are you seeking? Because oftentimes we only seek our own. As long as it doesn't affect me, we only seek our own welfare. But we need to seek the welfare of the city where we are. We need to seek the welfare of the state in which we live. We need to seek the welfare of the country in which we live. People will say, Christianity and nationalism don't go together, right? That's what people like to tell you. But I'm sorry, but what does this just say, what I just read? It says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, which means that you're supposed to be seeking the welfare of where you live. The neighborhood, the city, the state, the country, you're supposed to be seeking the welfare of it. You're not supposed to be destroying it and help other people destroy it. You're supposed to be seeking the welfare of it for those who live in it and for yourself. So you're supposed to speak up. You're supposed to stand on the truth and be proclaiming the truth. And if people want to call you names and claim that you're a Christian nationalist, because how dare you say, I'm proud of the USA or whatever, because you're a Christian. You're not supposed to say those things because you're a Christian. No, you are. You are supposed to say those things because you're supposed to be seeking the welfare of your country. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That's what Daniel's doing. He's living that out. He's seeking the welfare of the city by seeking the welfare of the king. So we should be seeking the welfare of our neighbors and of our cities and our states and our country. And how do we do this? We do it through the same way, right, that they did. We do it through prayer and we do it through the truth of the Word of God. We do this by not playing stupid. We don't play stupid. When someone comes up and they tell you, well, there's no way that you can accurately say that there's only two genders, there must be 100, we don't play stupid. Right? Yes, there's only two genders. It's all right for men who think they're women to play in women's sports. No, it's not. We don't play stupid. Right? We don't play stupid. We know the truth. We stand on the truth. So we share the truth and we contend for the faith, for the welfare of our neighbors and for our cities and our towns and our country, for our family. We share the gospel. We point people to Jesus and then we let God go to work. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, you just help work this out in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you will do just that with us, that you will just continue to build us up and strengthen us so we can contend for the faith, that we can seek the welfare of our cities, of our neighborhoods, of our states, of our country, for the glory of God. I thank you for this. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to speak your word into us so that we can continue to proclaim your word to those in the darkness, looking for hope, looking for light. Point them to Jesus. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.